And finally, we come to our study in 1 Corinthians. We've been on a bit of a break from 1 Corinthians for a number of weeks now. And for the next 5 weeks, we should be, Lord willing, back in 1 Corinthians, and we'll hopefully make some headway as we work through chapter 12. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 4 to 11. And let's go ahead and begin, as we often do, by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. It's been said that a local church is to be like a symphony orchestra, with each person and each section selflessly playing their own part so that what emerges is a beautiful and rich sound of a vast number of instruments harmoniously coming together to accomplish one single purpose. And really, as you think about that picture in your own mind, it might be helpful to think of God as the conductor. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each actively involved in conducting the congregation to be that symphony orchestra that she's called to be. And when there are solos, it isn't for the purpose of magnifying the soloist. Whether the solo is a vocal or instrumental solo, the soloist is dependent on both the conductor and the accompanying orchestra. And really, even in a solo, there yet remains a single, unified purpose to build up the body of Christ, to exalt Christ, and by that, for God the Father to be glorified. And of course, in the context of a local church, that purpose is fundamentally the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of the saints, the strengthening of each member of the body to equip each member of the body to perform its particular function within the body, also to the mutual building up of the body of Christ. And so a local church becomes a stunning example of a glorious blend of unity in diversity. Sadly, though, so often this just isn't the case. Selfishness can begin to germinate and even begin to drive its roots into the fabric of a church's fellowship, ultimately bearing its fruit in self-seeking, competition, and even division. And what results is disorder. It's either every man for himself or a division along party lines where you have factions in the body all sort of rallying around their preferred issue or preacher, as we've seen. And instead of harmony, the harmony of a symphony orchestra, as it were, you end up with something more akin to a political debate. Enter Exhibit A, the church at Corinth. As we know, they were divided along party lines, again, rallying around their preferred preacher. They were taking each other to court, secular court, and open airing their disputes with each other before the very world they were trying to reach, or should have been trying to reach, with the gospel. They were divided at their Lord's Supper. Even at their celebration of the Lord's Supper, they were divided, with some eating, some going hungry. There was division. And as we come to chapters 12 to 14, we find they were far too preoccupied with one particular gift. There was one particular gift that charmed them, that was getting most of the attention and most of the emphasis. And as you know, it's the gift of tongues. Those who had it were employing it in a disorderly way, even using it as a badge of their own spirituality. And those that didn't felt insignificant and unimportant, as though they were either an unessential part of the body or not part of the body at all. And so we have 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the longest and most extensive section in all the New Testament on the matter of spiritual gifts. And as Paul sets out to correct the Corinthians on this vital issue of the life of any local church, what emerges is a magnificent portrait of individual members of the body coming together with a unified goal, a unified purpose, the edification of the body as a whole. Really a portrait of selflessness and sacrificial love and the seeking of the interests of others, all with a view to the glory of God. And even if the issues of the Corinthians seem somewhat removed from our context and the context of our own fellowship, it's more than likely that we too need a tune-up in this area from time to time. After all, we too still see that pull within ourselves toward ourselves. And we aren't immune from taking exception to the prominence of others. There may be moments when there are those in the body who are given a place of prominence, and sometimes we might find within ourselves that there's something that doesn't like that. And sometimes we begin to desire an increase of our own prominence. We want to see our own prominence increase in the context of the local church. And so if we want to be the symphony orchestra we're called to be, we need to bring this instruction from God's word home to our own hearts. You see, it's one thing to know what your gift is, but it's another to employ it purely for the advantage of others and the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul is going to begin to establish some pillars of truth, some fundamental truths that a church need in order to be everything that God intended. And really, by having these pillars in place, you and I will not only ensure the proper use of our own spiritual gift, we will also have full confidence that we are effectively contributing to the symphony of the fellowship here at Grace Life Church. And so we're going to see four pillars this morning, four fundamental truths concerning spiritual gifts. And the first truth comes in verses 4 to 6, and we're going to call this the unity of spiritual gifts. The unity of spiritual gifts. Now, we can actually draw multiple implications from verses 4 to 6, because not only do we see the unity, but we also see diversity and source. We can see in verses 4 to 6 the variety of gifts that exist. We can also see the fact that there is the gifts originate with God. And in particular, the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, though, we want to highlight unity here. And as we should expect, that unity is rooted in the unity that is seen in the very Godhead itself. We know from Ephesians 4, for example, that unity is not something that we have to manufacture or create. It's actually already established, and that unity comes from God. It's built into who He is by His very nature and being. And so though there are varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects, there is but the same Spirit, same Lord, and same God. So look at verse 4 with me. It says there, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The word there, gifts, is the Greek word charisma. Bedag says that it indicates that which is freely and graciously given. It could be rendered grace gift. And by the way, grace gifts aren't limited to the category of spiritual gifts. For example, it's also used to refer to suffering for Christ. Philippians 1:29 says this, listen, for to you it has been granted, that's charizomai, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. To suffer for the sake of Christ is a grace gift, amazingly enough. And really, even in Philippians 1:29 there, you see that faith itself is a grace gift, and we know that from Ephesians 2:8. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is definitely referring to spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities, spiritual endowments. These are Spirit-given abilities to be employed in the body of Christ with a view toward the building up of the body. That's what Paul has in mind here. And since they're a grace gift, they're unmerited or unearned. There's no way to earn these gifts. There's no way to merit them. They are grace given and therefore are unmerited, which means that spiritual gifts aren't intended to exalt the recipient. That's what was happening in Corinth. Those with the gift of tongues were exalting themselves, and it seems like even those around them who didn't have that gift were feeling as though they were lesser members of the body, and so there was this exaltation of the recipient that was taking place on the basis of the gift that they had received. See, a spiritual gift given to a believer doesn't say anything about their spirituality. Every single believer is given a spiritual gift, as we'll see in verse 7. And so a spiritual gift is by no means indicative of any sort of unique blessing or otherwise. And that means that spiritual gifts are no opportunity for boasting. Boasting in one's spiritual giftedness is out of place and just as out of place as it is to boast in one's salvation. Salvation is as much a grace gift, or rather, spiritual gifts are as much a grace gift as salvation itself. And so Paul indicates in verse 4, there are varieties of spiritual gifts, varieties of allotments, but the same Spirit. Look at verse 5. It says there, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Now the word ministries there is diakonia. It's always funny because you practice kind of saying it in your study so that you'll be able to say it in the moment, but then when you're just speaking English and then you got to go and read a Greek word, you got to kind of switch things up a little bit. Diakonia. And obviously you can hear the word deacon in that. And really what it refers to is services. It can even be rendered assignments, which is sort of interesting. And whereas grace gifts are attributed to the Spirit, ministries or assignments are attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea seems to be that the Lord sovereignly appoints members of the body to various ministries as the avenues in which they are to minister their Spirit-given gift. And so the Spirit provides the gift, and the Lord provides the outlet or the avenue for that gift to be employed. In fact, you sort of see this in chapter 12 and verse 28, only there you'll note that it's the Father who is highlighted, because it says there, and God has appointed, note that, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, miracles, and so on and so forth. And so there does seem to be a sovereign appointment or assignment of ministries that become the outlet where that spiritual gift is going to be employed and utilized to the building up of the body of Christ. And so no matter where a particular believer serves, there's a sense in which he or she should see their particular expression of ministry as being divinely appointed. Just think about where you serve in the body of Christ. Wherever it is that you serve, you should understand in a providential way, and God being sovereign over all things, that ministry has been assigned to you. Even if it's temporary, even if it's only something you do for a time, it has been assigned to you by the Lord. And therefore, as you serve, you are fulfilling a divine assignment. A divine assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And really, as you think about that, it also means that we shouldn't assume a ministry that hasn't been given. There's a sense in which if ministry is assigned and given, and if the Lord is providentially overseeing all that takes place in a local church to assign particular believers to particular tasks, there's a sense in which one should wait to be given a ministry, given an assignment, rather than assuming that assignment on their own initiative. There's a sense in which the body is at work as a whole to almost affirm and confirm particular individuals for particular tasks in the body. And I think that's something important to consider as an implication of the statement that Paul makes in verse 5. So there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Verse 6 says, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And the idea here with the word effect is impact. It's the impact of a person using their spiritual gift in their God-given ministry to create an effect in the body of Christ, an impact that would result in the building up of the body. And so not only are there varieties of gifts and varieties of ministries, but you also have a variety of impacts that take place in the body of Christ. And it is God the Father who is sovereignly, absolutely so, over the impact of anything that we do in the context of the body, which means that when we see great effects resulting from the use of a brother or sister's spiritual gift, the effect is attributable to God, not the individual. And if you can remember, you saw this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember there that Paul was dealing with the issue of some rallying around him, some rallying around Apollos. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Verse 6 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And then Paul fleshes that out and says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." God is the one working through his people to accomplish his goal, his aim, and his end. And that means that the individuals themselves, the ones through whom he works, are ultimately expendable, dispensable, replaceable. Which then just highlights the privilege that it is. If you're being used by God to build up the body of Christ in any way, shape, or form, to serve the body, to minister to the body, then that is a privilege that you've been given to know that God is working through you to accomplish his goal, his aim, and his purpose. And when we see great impact take place in the body of Christ through a particular person's gift, it's an opportunity for us to glorify God and to rejoice in his means of bringing about growth in the body. And so when you think about it, in the unity of spiritual gifts, at every point God gets the glory. Both a believer's gift and the degree to which they're gifted come from the Spirit. Their ministry comes from the Lord, and the impact is credited to God. And so when you consider the Corinthians and their preoccupation with the gift of tongues and even their attitude that certain gifts were evidence of greater levels of spirituality, the point is this. If the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working toward a specific goal and end, which as we'll see in a moment is the common good, then we should be rallying around that same purpose. If the goal is the building up of the body of Christ, then our greatest joy and delight should be seeing that come to fruition. And what that does is draws our attention away from ourselves and to the body at large. We become preoccupied with seeing God glorified through his people. We become preoccupied with being a part of a local fellowship and seeing that fellowship grow to greater levels and degrees of maturity. And of course, as you're a part of a body growing in that increased level of maturity, you're going to see that body mobilized to action and do things that are greater and more profitable for the kingdom of God as it relates to the preaching of the gospel, for example. The impacting of the world with the gospel through missions. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to prioritize the right thing. As we know, very little joy comes from selfishness. Very little joy comes from seeking our own exaltation, because ultimately that's empty and meaningless and won't ultimately account for anything in the end. And so this focus on the unity of God working in his people through spiritual gifts and ministries and effects should create unity within the body of Christ as well. And so the first pillar we see is the unity of spiritual gifts, the unity of spiritual gifts. The second pillar we see is the purpose of spiritual gifts, the purpose. And this comes in verse 7. Look what it says there. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You'll note there it says to each one. I'm not sure if there's anyone here that's persuaded otherwise, but every single believer, every person baptized into the body of Christ through the Spirit, through faith in Christ, has a spiritual gift to minister in the body for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, you may or may not know what your gift is, but if you are in Christ and you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you and you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are saved and you have a gift to use in the body of Christ. Paul says there very clearly, but to each one is given, note this, the manifestation of the Spirit. And the manifestation of the Spirit is the spiritual gift. Now, when it comes to spiritual gifts, it's not necessarily true that there's only one gift and that a believer has either this gift or that gift. It's possible that the gifts are a bit of a blend of things. You can sort of sometimes see how there'd be a mixture between, say, teaching and leadership or different things like that. A gift is personalized by the Spirit of God for each individual, and there's sometimes some overlap between the giftedness that you might see in a particular person. But the fact of the matter is that every single Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And the purpose is so clear there. It says, for the common good, for the common benefit, for the common advantage. And so every believer is given a spiritual gift for the common good of others. And this is so important because it really then establishes that spiritual gifts aren't primarily for us. They aren't primarily for our own joy, our own blessing. They are primarily to be used in the body of Christ, and to build up other members of the body. And one of the important implications drawn from that is the fact that spiritual gifts weren't given for the purpose of private use. Just think about that for a moment. That has implications for what some believe is the gift of tongues today. Gifts were not given for the purpose of private use. And so when those who claim that the gift of tongues is a private prayer language and they go into their closet, as it were, and they pray and are edified, they are missing the entire point of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are fundamentally for the building up of others, for the edification of the body of Christ. In fact, Robert Thomas, who's now with the Lord, writes this, and I think it's helpful. He says it's important to observe in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that the profit or edification is not for the benefit of the individual possessing the gift. That is not the goal. In fact, to use a gift for one's own gratification is selfishness, neglecting the guidelines of love, 1 Corinthians 13. As such, it is a sin against the giver of the gift as well as against those for whose benefit the gift should have been used, unquote. To use a spiritual gift given by the Spirit of God that's intended for the common good as a means of your own edification, as a means of your own exaltation, is sinful. It's sinfully selfish, and it's sinful both against the giver and against the body of Christ at large. And so this has implications for the private use of particular gifts, and you can also see that it has implications for tongues, as we've said, as a private prayer language. To see tongues as a private prayer language misses the entire point of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And it's important to point that out. Another thing to highlight about the implication of gifts being for the common good is that spiritual gifts aren't given to elevate a person's status. If you think about that for a moment, spiritual gifts are not in place to elevate a person's status. Just think of the Corinthians, for example. They believed the gift of tongues elevated them in some way, shape, or form. They believed that because they had the gift of tongues, they were better than those that didn't. And that's never the intention of the gifts. They're intended for the common good of the body, never intended to magnify the recipient of the gift. They are in place fundamentally for the edification of others. Now, it's important to note that as you use your gift to edify others, there's no doubt going to be a degree of benefit that comes from that. There's going to be a bit of a blessing that comes from that. You may even feel edified within yourself as you, in this case, study the Word of God and minister the Word of God to God's people. But nevertheless, that's a byproduct. It's a blessing that is a privilege of serving, but isn't the goal of serving itself. The goal is always the seeking of the interests of others. And that's in the sphere of all of life, not even just in the sphere of spiritual gifts. And so we see the unity of spiritual gifts. We see the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now we come to the diversity of spiritual gifts. And now we come to this long list of spiritual gifts in verses 8 to 10. And I know you're in your seat wondering, is James going to unpack every single one of these gifts? And are we going to be able to make lunch in time? And we're going to try and work through this list fairly quickly. Of course, for those of you who are here and weren't here when we dealt with prophecy, tongues, and healing, we dealt with those issues topically, and so you can go online and listen to them and hear a full treatment of those gifts online. Today, we're going to move through these rather quickly, and before we do, we should make some observations. Some here, when it comes to this list, see, they have different ways of organizing the data. There's different ways of organizing this list. Some see virtually no organization at all. It's just an ad hoc, off-the-cuff list of spiritual gifts where there's really no intended organization whatsoever. Others see four couplets with the gift of faith standing alone. So they would put the word of wisdom and knowledge together. They would put the gift of healing and miracles together. They would put the gift of prophecy and discernment together, which is the distinguishing of spirits, and they would put the gift of tongues and interpretation together. And then even then, they would isolate faith initially as being sort of a standalone gift, but they would also connect it as being related to gifts of healing and the effecting of miracles. And so that's one way to organize the list. Another one is to see three groupings. And this is born out of two different Greek words rendered another throughout the list. As you read through that list, you see another used multiple times, and you can't discern when there's a different Greek word being used at each point. And so there are two different Greek words for another. One means another of the same kind, another of the same kind. Another means another of a different kind. And so, what some have done is they've looked at the use of another, and they've seen three separate categories. And what that looks like is the word of wisdom and knowledge going together. That's category one. Then the gift of faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, and discernment go together. That'd be the second category. And then the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues go together. And I'll just be honest with you, the decision is difficult. I don't think it's a matter to be dogmatic about. So I tend to like being sensitive to options 2 and 3. I can see the couplets, and I can see faith as being related to healing and miracles, but I can also see the different words for another being used as well. And so I think being sensitive to both is somewhat helpful. And it's interesting because when you think about these gifts that Paul highlights here, almost all of them are things that I would persuade you to be considered or to believe have ceased. The only two that sort of may have an ongoing application would be the gift of faith and the gift of distinguishing of spirits, but that gift of discernment is tied to prophecy, and if there are no prophets prophesying, then discernment isn't a testing of the spirits, as it were. It's really a knowing the word of God so you can discern error. And I've never met someone discerning who didn't know their Bible really, really well. And so I don't know if you have the gift of discernment apart from study of the word of God. If you do, please come talk to me afterward, but I have not met someone at this point in time who does. Anyone that I know who is discerning because they know the word of God well. And so almost all of these things can be seen as being inoperative today. And of course, we're not going to deal with the whole issue of cessationism. We'll get into that most fundamentally in chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. But here we just want to get familiar with what these things are. And maybe the reason why Paul uses a list here, different from Romans 12 and different from 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4, maybe he uses this list where there's these miraculous kinds of gifts and revelatory kinds of gifts because he's specifically trying to deal with the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues is a supernatural, unique ability to speak a language you haven't learned. And so to try and bring their emphasis down a little bit on this one particular gift, Paul is highlighting other miraculous manifestations of the Spirit of God that need to be considered as well. And there are some other observations that we can draw from this list also. It's not a comprehensive list for one. When compared to verses 28 to 30, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4, it becomes readily apparent that no list is. There's overlap in the lists, but no list is identical, and there are times when they highlight specific gifts that are different from the others. And so no list is comprehensive. Second, the gift of tongues is placed last, and that's important, undeniably intentional. In fact, it's placed last in the list in verses 28 to 30 as well. Paul is very purposeful about putting the gift of tongues last, not because he doesn't like the gift of tongues, but specifically because the Corinthians were overemphasizing that gift in particular. And so there are two reasons why Paul puts it last. One is because the Corinthians were overemphasizing that gift in particular, and two, because without an interpreter, it is utterly useless to do anything edifying in the body of Christ. And so there's nine of these, and we're going to work through them fairly quickly. And I've already discussed a number of them. We're going to start with the first two, and the first two are revelatory. This is revelatory gifts. These are new revelation. And it's the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Now, think about it. When you contrast wisdom and knowledge, typically you think of knowledge as sort of the doctrine, the truth, the theory, and wisdom as the application of that knowledge, truth, and theory. Well, in 1 Corinthians, it's kind of the opposite. Wisdom ends up being revelation of truth, and we'll see gospel, and then knowledge ends up being the application of that truth to other areas of the life of a local church. And 1 Corinthians is a perfect example of that. And so when we see word of wisdom, we're not merely talking about wisdom of which all believers are exhorted to grow in. We're talking about a spirit-given wisdom that comes through a message. You'll note it says there, the word of wisdom. That word there, word is logos, and it can be rendered message. And so this is a message that God delivers to an individual to then deliver to the body of Christ. And the word of wisdom, really fundamentally, if you're thinking in the context of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 2, comes to bear upon the gospel. In fact, turn to chapter 2 for a moment, and you'll see this. Remember that whole section dealing with the wisdom of God and how the gospel is the wisdom of God and its foolishness to the world. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, note this, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And he's talking here about the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Look at verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Verse 13, referring to the things that are revealed by the Spirit, "which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." When Paul here refers to the word of wisdom, the message of wisdom, he is referring to the mystery of the gospel hidden from ages past, delivered to the church, revealed to us in the scriptures. That is the message or the word of wisdom that Paul here is referring to. And fundamentally, you would see that as being a gift imparted to the apostles and to the prophets, who were the foundation of the church and the foundation upon which the church was built. And of course, you only lay one foundation. The word of knowledge is really a message of knowledge. Again, not merely knowledge in general. We're all called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not that kind of knowledge. No, this was a revelatory knowledge. This was a message of knowledge given to an individual to then deliver to the body of Christ. Listen to Robert Thomas again here. He says, while the word of wisdom brought direct revelation, the word of knowledge was the ability to grasp that objective revelatory data and by inspiration apply it in various situations. And so what you can see is that in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the wisdom that is from God, the gospel, and then he's applying the gospel to all of the different issues in Corinth. He applies the gospel to their failure to remove the immoral brother. He applies the gospel to their taking each other to court. He applies the gospel to their fornicating with prostitutes. He applies the gospel to the relations between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. He applies the gospel in all of these different areas, even dealing with the issue of food devoted to idols. And so again, these are revelatory gifts. Gifts that were no doubt a significant part of the writing of the New Testament canon. And really, you can sort of see these gifts being referred to in chapter 13. Just turn there for a moment. In chapter 2, for example, and you can actually see their relationship with prophecy. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and note this, know all mysteries. There's wisdom. There's the message of wisdom, know all mysteries, and then all knowledge. There's the message or word of knowledge. And he goes on to say, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which we'll see in a moment. So you can see that there's a prophetic nature to this knowing of mysteries and knowing of knowledge. In fact, even by the time you come to verse 8, for example, it says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And of course, knowledge is not done away in the sense of knowledge and will never be. Knowledge is an eternal reality. We'll always have knowledge. It's talking about a revelatory kind of knowledge that is instrumental in the completion of the New Testament canon in the early church when they didn't have the New Testament that we have for their edification. And so we see these two revelatory gifts, the message of knowledge, the message of wisdom. Then we come to the gift of faith. The gift of faith. This is in verse 9 of chapter 12. It says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. And of course, this is not faith in general. Faith is the means by which we're joined to Christ. Faith is the means by which we're justified, declared righteous before God. And all of us are called to put faith in Christ, to believe on him for the forgiveness of our sins. This is not that kind of faith. This is a faith to overcome seemingly insurmountable obstacles. This is a unique, Spirit-given faith to look obstacles in the face and have full confidence that they can be overcome. And actually, we just saw that in chapter 13 and verse 2, where Paul says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Of course, Paul's not talking about a faith that actually removes mountains. He's talking about a faith that metaphorically removes mountains, the obstacle that a mountain might be in the context of a person's life. And then you can see how faith would be somewhat connected to what follows. The gift of healing, for example, it says there, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. This is the ability to heal others. There were those at the time of the New Testament who were given the supernatural ability to heal. And obviously the best place to illustrate that is with the apostles. They could lay hands and heal. They could exhort paralyzed individuals to stand up, and they were healed. They had the ability to heal and heal miraculously and completely. Not sort of a healing through prayer, but a healing that they could actually effect. And you can understand then how faith would result in that or have a connection to that, because it's not the faith of the individual being healed, it's the faith of the one doing the healing. When Paul would heal, he had the faith to believe that he could heal, and so he would heal. When Peter healed, the same thing. There was a faith, a confidence that they would be effective in bringing about the healing. You also have the gift of miracles, verse 10, and to another, the effecting of miracles. And obviously, healing miraculously is a miracle in and of itself, so you'd wonder, what's the effecting of miracles? What would be an example of that kind of a miracle? And surely there are many, but this one might be helpful. You can just listen to this. In Acts 13, for example, you had the magician who was sort of causing trouble and opposing Paul. In verse 9 of chapter 13, in Acts says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? And then he says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. That's a miracle. I mean, Paul made him blind. That's the effecting of a miracle. And so that's certainly an example of what it looks like to effect a miracle. And we would say today that there are no individuals who have that ability. There are no individuals that can walk up to you and, at least not by the Spirit of God, and declare to you that you're going to be blind and have it actually happen. Satan can do things and only that which God allows, and certainly those things can be counterfeited. But the Spirit of God is not imparting that ability to particular individuals in the body of Christ for the building up of the body. Next, you have prophecy. This also comes in verse 10. It says, and to another, prophecy. And of course, we typically think of prophecy as being revelatory. And if you want to kind of go back to that three-category piece where you had the two revelatory gifts, then you have these sort of miraculous authenticating gifts, gifts that the apostles performed to authenticate that they were the messenger that God had appointed and were preaching the message of God. You might wonder, well, how does prophecy fit into an authenticating sort of role? And it would like this, when prophecy is telling forth what will come, when prophecy is making predictions and those predictions come true, it becomes authenticating. It would authenticate the messenger has wisdom from above. And so that can certainly be the case. There's one thing that I want to point out for you, and this is sort of an addendum to what we looked at when we looked at the gift of prophecy. Turn to Joel 2 for a moment. When we looked at that, and this is maybe one of the most strongest arguments that prophecy in the New Testament era is identical to prophecy in the Old Testament. So if you weren't convinced of everything we looked at last time we touched on this issue, you'll surely be convinced now. Turn to Joel 2. And the reason why I want you to turn to Joel 2 is because Joel 2 ends up being a prophecy that the Apostle Peter applies in Acts 2. And it, again, mentions prophecy and therefore suggests strongly that prophecy in Acts 2 is identical to prophecy in the context of Joel. And so in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and of course Joel comes right before Amos and right after Hosea, in between Amos and Hosea, in Joel 2 and verse 28, it says, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. That's new covenant language. That's the language of Acts 2, the pouring out of the spirit. And some think the pouring out of the spirit is this ongoing thing. It was an event that marked the establishment of the new covenant. That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will, note this, prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Verse 29 says, even on the mule and female, or sorry, male and female servants, we are mules from time to time, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now you'll note that it goes on to say, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so there's an eschatological thrust to the prophecy in Joel. Nevertheless, turn to Acts 2 for a moment, because Peter applies this to what's taking place in Acts 2. Those there have just spoken in tongues. They've just been accused of being drunk with sweet wine, particularly by those who did not want to embrace this as a working of God. And so Peter, in verse 14 of chapter 2, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judah And all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then he goes on to highlight the wonders in the sky. My point is this. If Peter is quoting Joel 2 to support what's happening in Acts 2, and Joel 2 is referring to Old Testament prophecy, then the nature of prophecy in the New Testament must be the same thing. And I just couldn't resist sharing that with you. So we see prophecy. We see the gift of discernment. And really, this is just the distinguishing of spirits, which is really the gift of discernment. And you see this in 1 John 4. And I know I'm giving you a lot this morning, so you can just stay with you where you are in 1 Corinthians, or you can come with me if you want. But a great example to illustrate what Paul is referring to in the distinguishing of spirits comes in 1 John 4. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world." And so you can see here, John is saying, test the spirits, which means test the prophet. And you know whether the prophet is true or false based on what they do with Jesus Christ. And in context, they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so John here highlights that one of the marks of a false prophet is that denial, denying the Son. Because to deny the Son is to deny the Father as well. And so I had a pastor who believed that the distinguishing of spirits was the ability to see spirits on people. He could sort of look out in the congregation and visibly see spirits on those who had them. And that's not what this is referring to. It's referring to discernment. It's referring to the ability to test prophecy and to know whether or not it has come from the Spirit of God. And then, of course, lastly, we have tongues. The rest of verse 10, "To another, various kinds of tongues," which we've talked about, and tongues are languages, as we know. Chapter 13 and verse 1 refers to human languages, for example. In the speaking of tongues, it says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal." And so tongues are languages, and if there are languages of angels, they are certainly intelligible. And then you have the interpretation of tongues, which is necessary if the gift of tongues is going to be beneficial in the context of the gathering. Think about it. The gift of tongues, as we saw, is a sign to the unbeliever, which means it's evangelistic, which means that the hearer must be able to understand what's being said, as we saw in Acts 2. In the context of the church, though, when we don't need a sign, we need an interpreter. So if someone's going to speak in a language we don't know, there's got to be an interpreter to make it edifying. When I went to Uganda, for example, I needed an interpreter to speak Lugandan. Did I say that right? Lugandan. I can't speak Lugandan, and so I had to have someone interpret for me for the people to be edified. Otherwise, I would have been a barbarian to them, and they would have been a barbarian to me, to borrow the language of Paul. And so again, as we look at this, and we'll get into the cessation of things a little bit later, virtually all these have ceased. The only two that seem like they could have an ongoing manifestation in particular individuals is the gift of faith, the confidence to overcome obstacles, insurmountable obstacles, and the gift of discernment. And so we've seen the unity of the spirit of spiritual gifts. We've seen the purpose of spiritual gifts. We've seen the diversity of spiritual gifts. And now, just briefly, the source of spiritual gifts, if it wasn't clear already, verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Notice the Spirit of God wills. He is personal. and he distributes spiritual gifts, the manifestation of himself to individuals in the body of Christ. Each one receives one. Each one receives one tailored just for them, and is to be their ability to then serve and employ that gift for the building up of the body of Christ. And really, when you gather as a local church, when we gather as a local church and we see the gifts of the body on display, what it should have us do is acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you are in some way, shape, or form blessed by somebody in the body of Christ, maybe they exhort you with effectiveness. Maybe they serve you in a way that is so clearly energized by the Spirit of God. Maybe they have taught you something, or whatever the case may be. When you see someone bless and edify you in the body of Christ, encourage you in a difficult season of life, that is an opportunity to marvel, not in the individual, but in the Spirit of God who has worked that thing in that person and into your life. I mean, even in this moment, it's amazing. I have the Spirit of God. I am preaching the word the Spirit of God has given. That word is going to you who have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is energizing that in your heart to bear fruit in your life. And so we should be acknowledging and marveling in the work the Spirit of God does when the body gathers to build each other up. It's about God and his work, not about what we're doing. But what a privilege it is for us to be a part of all of that. Now, it's difficult because the big question on everyone's mind is going to be, well, how do I know what gift I have, right? And then you pull out the survey and questionnaire, and you fill out the questionnaire to figure out what gift you have, and I'm not sure it works like that. And maybe we'll be able to talk a bit more about that, but I would say this, just serve. You know, as you serve, you're going to find that you are gifted to do certain things and not gifted to do others. So the key is to be involved in the body of Christ, to be serving the body of Christ. And as you do that, people will recognize that you have an ability to serve in a particular way that is clearly energized by the Spirit of God. And you'll be able to find, as you serve and are being filled with the Spirit, you will be able to identify what it is that you, A, love to do and what edifies others. And so I would just encourage you, if you are still in a place where you do not know what your gift is, find a place to serve, begin serving, and you'll find over time that as you commit to that, you will be able to identify what it is the Spirit of God has empowered you to do. And when you use that gift for his glory, there will be a sense of blessing, joy, and delight that comes from that. But if we were going to leave it on one note, let's leave it on the note that there is just this beautiful diversity and unity. You think about what the world is trying to do right now. They're trying to basically call for diversity of desire and lifestyle while killing diversity of thought. They don't want diversity of thought. They want uniformity of thought and open, free season to do whatever it is that you want. That's not what God calls for. Uniformity is not in God's program. God is about diversity and unity. Diversity is like a symphony orchestra where all of the individuals in the orchestra are doing their part to create a glorious and symphonic sound that is sweet to the ears. And that's the way a church is to function. It's to be like a symphony orchestra. And so the gifts of the body are to unify us as we come together for the building up of the body of Christ. And it takes years to build up the body of Christ. So you got to be in this thing for a whole long time to see the benefit and the fruit of it. Why don't we pray together and thank the Lord for what he does in the context of the church. Father, it's amazing for us to consider that you have chosen to display your manifold wisdom through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And what a blessing, Father, that we get to be a part of that. What a blessing it is to know you and to know your Son. And by virtue of knowing you and your Son, the having and experiencing of eternal life here and now. And furthermore, Father God, to be empowered by your Spirit and to be given a gift to minister in the body of Christ for the building up of the body. We thank you, Father God, for this rich and wonderful gift. And we pray that, Lord, you would work here at Grace Life Church to ensure that every believer is plugged in. And Lord, that you would help everyone to identify what it is that you have given them to do in the body of Christ. That they would be able to employ that gift for your glory and the good of those around them. And might even know the joy and the blessing that they are exactly where you want them to be, doing exactly what you want them to be doing. And so, Father, we thank you for this rich and wonderful privilege. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you thanks, for we love your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.